read from the second chapter of Ephesians tonight, because that's the passage we're going to be studying. We're going to be looking at grace, and this is certainly a great grace passage. Many of us know it. Many of us know it by heart, especially verses 8 through 10, and the whole passage is well worth our memorization. But I'll read verses 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And God will bless this reading of the scripture to our minds and to our hearts. When Pastor Brock and I were talking about that hymn this afternoon, I shared a story from my own experience. I had a co-worker at one time who used to serve in the church out in the Midwest, in the cornfields in mid-America. And the church he worked in was trying to witness to a German farmer whose name was Klein. His fields were right next to the church. And although they invited him many, many times, he'd never come in. He had no use of the gospel. And one summer, they had a Bible school for the children. And the theme song for the Bible school that particular year was the hymn we just sang, but it also had the chorus. And the chorus goes, "Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me." It's not particularly good theology, as you're well aware, but God used it in a remarkable way, because this German farmer, as he went up and down the fields plowing during that summer, would hear the children singing, and as he heard them sing, what he thought he heard them sing was this: "Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for old man Klein, and Jesus died for me." And he said, "I better go in there and find out why they're singing about me." And he did. He took a seat way in the back. He didn't want to really pay much attention, and when the preacher began to preach the gospel, he didn't like it so much that he held his hands over his ears, literally like that, in order to shut out the sound. But God, who controlled the whale, the swallow Jonah, and the little worm that ate the plant, sent a fly to buzz about his nose. And this farmer was bothered by the fly. He brushed it away like that, taking his hand off his ear. And as he did it, the preacher said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says." And he was eventually reached for the gospel in that way. Grace in every case, saved by grace alone. Now, I've been trying to emphasize here, as we've gotten underway each evening, a little bit of the special importance of the various attributes of God that we're considering. They're all important, of course. You hardly need to emphasize them, but they're important in different ways. They call different things to mind. One thing I did when I was working on that book, Amazing Grace, is look in the hymn book in our church to see all the ways it talked about grace. It's really remarkable. We have a lot of headings in the back of our hymn book under which the various hymns about grace are listed, and they go like this. There are headings for converting grace, the covenant of grace, efficacious grace, the fullness of grace, magnified grace, refreshing grace, regenerating grace, sanctifying grace, saving grace, and sovereign grace. And then there are combined listings like the love and grace of God, the love and grace of Christ, the love and grace of the Holy Spirit, and salvation by grace. When I began to look at the hymns themselves, I found phrases in which various adjectives were added by grace to stress specific aspects of this characteristic of our God. Abounding grace, abundant grace, amazing grace, boundless grace, fountain of grace, God of grace, indelible grace, marvelous grace, matchless grace, overflowing grace, pardoning grace, plenteous grace, unfailing grace, unmeasurable grace, wonderful grace, wondrous grace, the word of grace, grace all sufficient, and grace alone. And then the theologians add to it, because if you turn from the hymn book to the theology books, you find terms like this: common grace, electing grace, irresistible grace, persevering grace, prevenient grace, pursuing grace, and saving grace. Some of the best hymns that we have are hymns that stress the grace of God. I think that one we sang at the beginning is one of them. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are worthy of thyself, divine, and the bright glories of thy grace among thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free? And even when we said all that, we haven't begun to do justice to it. Here's a trivia question for you at your next party. Do you have parties where you have trivia questions? Of all the songs that have been recorded by all the recording artists of whatever stamp in all the various languages of the world, what is the song that has been most recorded? Exists in more versions by more recording authors and singers than any other. The answer is Amazing Grace by John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see, and so on throughout all the verses of that. In our country, that's one of the favorite hymns of the black congregations, the African Americans. They sing it in a wonderful way. They always start off when they sing in a white church, great decorum. But then as they get into it a little bit, they begin to sway, and it goes, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I can't sing it anymore without swaying the way the blacks do when they sing that in a really great chorus, and it is indeed stirring. Now, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to do it on the basis of Ephesians 2. Some time ago, I came across a story that is told by Harry Ironside. He was an early evangelist who at one time pastored the great Moody Church in Chicago. And these were stories from his early days when he used to travel around the country in trains. Nowadays, it takes too long, we fly everywhere, but he used to travel in trains. And he was traveling in California from one speaking engagement to another. And as he was sitting on the train, a gypsy lady got on. And she was trying to make her living by telling fortunes. And as she came down the aisle, she stopped beside Harry Ironside and she said, Hello, gentlemen, want me to tell you your fortune? I can do it. I will tell you your past, your present, and your future. Just cross my palm with a silver quarter and I will tell you all. And Ironside thought he'd have a little bit of fun. So he said to the lady, Now, are you sure you can do that? He says, I have Scotch ancestry, and I'd be rather reluctant to part with a quarter unless I was sure I was going to get my money's worth. And she was dead serious. She said, Oh, yes, gentlemen, I can tell you all. I tell you your past, your present, and your future. And Ironside said, Well, actually, you don't have to do that because I already know my past, my present, and my future. As a matter of fact, I have it written down in a book. And she was taken back. She said, You have it written in a book? Yes, he said. Look, I'll show you. And he reached into his bag, he pulled out his New Testament, and he opened to this second chapter of Ephesians. He said, Now look, I want you to hear my past. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who were disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the desires of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And by this time, the gypsy realizes she's taken the wrong man and she's trying to get away. But he says, No, just a minute. That's only my past. You ought to hear my present. Here's my present. And he goes on, beginning with verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And by this time, she's already on her way down the aisle. You can't hang on to her without being accused of gypsy molestation. And so he's calling out after her, but you haven't heard my future. Here it is, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. And he went on and read the rest of the verses, finishing with verse 10. And she, as she went down the aisle, said, "I took the wrong man. I took the wrong man." Now, that's what that passage does. It talks about the Christian's past, it talks about the Christian's present, and it talks about the Christian's future, and it's in that context that it emphasizes grace. You see, grace comes to sinners. So you don't really appreciate grace unless you understand it against the background of human sin. J.I. Packer has written on grace, and he says in one place, "Amazing grace isn't amazing anymore. It's boring grace." He says if you go into most churches, you can't get people to talk about grace. It doesn't seem to mean anything to them at all. They'll talk about the budget. They'll talk about the new extension on the church property. They'll talk about the sports events that they were watching on television the day before. But when you get around to talking about spiritual things like grace, they're not denying you. They're just at sea. They have nothing to contribute to the conversation. And he begins to analyze in that book, I think it's in Knowing God, the causes of that. And the chief cause is that we no longer really consider ourselves to be sinners. We don't think of ourselves as sinners. We don't need grace. All we need is recognition. After all, we're doing pretty well. And, you know, if God's a just God, all he has to do is recognize what we're doing, and that's fine. And, you know, we'll compliment him, and he'll compliment us, and we'll all get along just fine in the universe. But you see, when you understand what this has to tell us about our past, then you realize how great the grace of God is. Now, these opening verses say a couple things about our condition apart from grace and the work of Jesus Christ. And the first thing it tells us is that before God saved us, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. I think that's a very valuable word, because in the long history of the Christian church and all the theology that's ever been devised, there really have only been three major views about sin and our condition in sin. One is that human beings basically are perfectly healthy. Now, there might be disagreements about how healthy we are. Some exercise a lot, they're better than others, and some just sort of have normal kind of health, but basically we think we're all right. That's the first view. It's the view of liberalism. It's the optimism of our age and all of that. The second view acknowledges that there's something wrong. And to use this particular imagery, it would be a way of saying that human beings are sick. Now, again, there are variations of how sick people would be described as being. Some would say, not terribly sick, and they probably will get over it if we work at it a little bit and doctor them properly. Others would say very, very sick. Some would even say terminally ill. But the point is, although they're ill, they're not dead yet. And as long as there's life, there's hope. There's still something we can do for ourselves. Any kinds of theology are like that. We need help. We need grace. But we don't need grace alone, because there's always something we can do for ourselves. And then the third view, the only biblical one, the one we have reflected here in the first verse of the chapter, is that from God's point of view, we are spiritually dead, which means we're unable to do anything to help ourselves spiritually. And so what we need is not good advice or necessarily good teaching, although God uses the teaching, but what we need is a spiritual resurrection. And when God, who alone is able to impart life, does that, which is the meaning of regeneration, then we begin to respond to his grace and his all of grace. Now, that's why Paul begins to talk about it the way he does. I suppose the crux of this discussion about sin and the effects of sin has to do with the freedom of the will or the bondage of the will. And so many people have questions about that. It's really worth pausing just a little bit to talk about it. This has been a battle all down through church history, erupting first in a recognizable form in the conflict between St. Augustine and Pelagius, the English monk from southern England, who I think actually came from Italy. And it was expressed in all kinds of treatises that Augustine wrote. Pelagius argued that everybody has free will, because when we're born more or less with a blank slate, the tabula rasa idea. And although we're influenced by our environment and we acquire a disposition to sin, none of us actually have to sin. And the background of his argument was, if God requires us to do something, for that to be any meaningful requirement, we must be able to do it. And so if God commands righteousness, we must be capable of righteousness. And if God commands faith, we must be capable of faith. And Augustine took Pelagius on and argued that while that may sound good, it doesn't do justice to two great biblical doctrines. It doesn't do justice to what the Bible teaches about sin, because sin is thoroughly corrupting. As it says here, we are dead in our transgressions. And secondly, it doesn't do justice to what the Bible says about grace, because it's grace alone, and grace goes to God utterly. And so he argued that very forcefully in the early Middle Ages and carried the day. The church embraced Augustine's point of view. But people are by nature Arminian, as I'm sure you're aware. And the church very soon slipped back into Arminian, man-centered kind of thinking all down through the Middle Ages until it erupted again at the time of the Reformation. Now, at the time of the Reformation, it came out in the battle between Martin Luther and Desiderius Erasmus, the Dutch humanist. Erasmus was somewhat sympathetic to the Reformation because, like all thinking people of the day, he recognized the corruptions of the church. And so he realized there had to be something like a Reformation, but he wasn't deeply spiritual in the same way that Luther was. And people who were friends of the church, the established church in those days, worked on Erasmus to get him at length to come out in some way against Luther. And so finally he did. He wrote a book on the freedom of the will, in which he attacked what he thought was not a terribly significant issue, but at least he wanted to show that he wasn't quite with Luther, and Luther deserved some kind of correction. Erasmus, of course, was very highly thought of as the greatest humanist of the day. Now, Luther welcomed the challenge, and Luther replied with a book called The Bondage of the Will, just wading into Erasmus. He just took him apart. The only compliment he had for Erasmus in the entire book comes at the beginning, where he says, "Well, I will say at least this in your favor, Erasmus, you at least put your finger on the chief issue." And Luther, as he looked back on that later, said that was the most important of all his theological writings, because it has to do with the very essence of the gospel. The nature of sin on the one hand and the nature of grace on the other. If it's not sola gratia, grace alone, and sola fide, faith alone, it's not the gospel. And Luther, of course, and the other reformers upheld that. Now, without going into all the history, the same battle erupted again between the followers of Calvin and the followers of Arminius in Holland, produced the canons of Dort with their articulation of the 5 points of Calvinism and so forth, and then again, finally, through the work of Jonathan Edwards. Now, I bring in Jonathan Edwards here to say, and I mentioned earlier that he really is an outstanding theologian, and we rightly look to his writings. He did something really splendid on this matter of the will. You see, up to that point, all the orthodox theologians, the Augustines and the Luthers and the Calvins and all the others, when they got right down to it, always came out on the right side. They would express it in different ways, but as they studied the Bible, they knew the Bible taught that you can't do anything for your own salvation. You can't even generate your own faith. This passage makes it clear as any other. But they expressed it in different ways. And Luther, for example, talked about the bondage of the will. The will is bound. Now, Luther didn't mean, of course, that we don't exercise free will in all sorts of ways. He just meant in spiritual things we're bound. But he didn't really speak about it in the best possible way. And Jonathan Edwards came along, and he wrote a treatise. It has a long title, but the essence of it goes like this. It's an inquiry into popular notions concerning the freedom of the will. And so you read it, and you seem to hear Jonathan Edwards saying the will is free, and on the surface at least, he seems to be contradicting Luther, but of course he isn't. All Edwards does is take it a little deeper. Edwards did something that nobody else had done. He tried to define what the will is. See, everybody just assumed that the will is something in us that makes choices. And Edwards says, no, the will isn't some entity within us. We are what we are. It's merely a way we have of describing the mind at work. The mind simply chooses what the mind considers best. It always considers what is best. If it doesn't choose what is best, the mind's an insane mind. You lock people like that up. Somebody will say, well, yes, but I can understand how your mind might be forced. Suppose you're walking along the road and a burglar with a gun comes along. He points it at your head and he says, "Your money or your life." Well, you have a choice. And you don't want to give him your money, but you're forced to make the choice. Some people would say that. No, Edwards would say, he didn't use that illustration, but Edwards would say, you simply have chosen what you consider best. You think it would be better to go on living and give up your money than to try and hang on to your money and die. So you make the rational choice under the circumstances. So he said, the problem isn't the will. The problem isn't the will at all. The problem is what he called motives. He said, when we're talking about spiritual things, we have motives for deciding as we do. And the motives are the kind of things I was talking about last night when I summed up those various attributes of God. If God is a sovereign, holy, omniscient God, we hate him for being all of the above. And so we exercise our will in a very rational way, considering who we are and what our motives are, by rejecting God. You want to run your own life, which we all do apart from the grace of God, you don't want God intruding. And so you don't want a sovereign God. And furthermore, you want to define your own morality, and so you don't want a holy God, and you'd rather people didn't know what you were doing because you hide it from everybody that you can, and so you don't want an omniscient God either. And so you push God out. It's a rational thing to do. You exercise your will in that way. Now, what happens in conversion, said Edwards, is that God intervenes. What he does is regenerate you, giving you a new nature, and now because you have a new nature, you see things differently. Now, that which was undesirable before becomes desirable. And you say, well, before I didn't understand it, I didn't think I wanted a sovereign God, but now I think it's rather wonderful that God is sovereign. I would like God to take charge and run my life, and I didn't want a holy God before, but the holiness of God is a thing of beauty. I'm attracted by it, and I want to live a holy life too. God says, be holy because I am holy. And as far as his omniscience is concerned, I'm thankful that he knows me, profoundly disturbing as that may be, because he's able to help me where I am and lead me in the way that I should go. But you see, when you see it that way, we retain the will, of course, but all of the glory goes to God. So, we look at that first verse again and we say we must never pass over that lightly. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. If you get that right, you understand why it has to be election and why it has to be entirely of grace. Now, the second thing is this way that we live. It's true that we're dead in our sins, but it's a strange kind of morbidity. We're actually up and into mischief. We're dead in our transgressions and sins, but in them we follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of this age. I think I mentioned John Gerstner, one of my mentors, the other night. He had a way of talking about this, and I don't know if you have that sort of thing here, but have you ever heard of zombies? You ever talk about zombies? Do people ever read those horror stories that have people in them that have died, but they're actually up walking around? And furthermore, not only are they up walking around, because they're dead, their bodies are decaying, you know, the flesh is beginning to fall off. It's about the most disgusting thing anybody can think of. That's why teenagers love those stories, and they sell lots of them, of course, in comic books and all of that. Well, that's what a zombie is. And Gerstner said, well, now, that's sort of what's being described here. We're dead in our transgressions and sins, but in our transgressions and sins, we're actually up walking around into mischief, doing bad things all the time, even while we're decaying in the sight of God. And I don't know if you can be this crude in this kind of a company, but Gerstner used to say, we're decaying in the sight of God, we stink in God's nostrils. That's probably a fair way of talking about it. What would God say if he looks at the kind of corruption that's all about us in the world and indeed is in every one of our hearts? You see, when you begin to think about that and think how bad we are, how disgusting our character and behavior must be in the eyes of the thrice holy God, then you begin to appreciate something of the grandeur of God's grace. So we have that. The third thing is worse. Not only are we dead in our transgressions, that's part of our past, not only did we walk in all the evil ways of the devil and those of our own devising, but also we have come under wrath. Verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's the most serious thing of all, though we hardly take it seriously. We talk about salvation, And what do we mean when we talk about salvation? Well, we rightly mean salvation from our sin. But when we think about what God does with sin, punishes it, because sinners are the objects of his wrath, what we are actually being saved from by God is God. Because in our sin, to stand before the judgment bar of the holy God is to come under his wrath and be condemned by the very one we trust will save us. So this is a dreadful, dreadful thing. You know, the old liberalism tried to do away with the understanding of the wrath of God because they dismissed it as an Old Testament idea. They said, well, you have that there in the Old Testament because they had primitive understandings about God, but that kind of disappears in the New Testament, and what we have is Jesus, and Jesus is a loving man, and all that sort of thing. But Jesus had more to say about hell than any other spokesman or writer in the Bible, and when you get to the end of the New Testament, you find the worst descriptions of the wrath of God being poured upon humanity that's to be found anywhere in the book. The reason the bulk of the New Testament doesn't talk about the wrath of God is because it's providing the means of escape from the wrath of God through the atonement of Jesus Christ. But if you won't have that, the wrath is there. There's no escaping it. So when Ironside said to that gypsy, look, here's my past, he wasn't joking. This is our past, dead in our sins and helpless to save ourselves, and furthermore, doing more and more evil all the time. And finally, and worst of all, under the wrath of Almighty God and facing a final judgment. That's to be taken seriously. It's here in the book. It's what God tells us. But now, in verse 4, we come to the Christian's present. And here are these great words. I don't like the particular way the NIV has handled this. I like it as a translation, but the old authorized version at this point said, but God, comma, because of the great love with which he loved us. This says, but because of his great love for us, comma, God, and, you know, that means the same thing, but it seems to me it lacks punch. And the whole point is that God intervenes, but God. There are many verses in the Bible. I did a series on them once. All the verses that begin with the words, but God, makes all the difference in life and in death. And here, as the Apostle Paul writes, he says, look, while it is true that we were dead and following the ways of the world and under God's wrath, God, who at the same time is also love for the sinner, made us alive in Christ and so rescued us from our sin. We were dead, and what did he do? He made us alive. We were enslaved, but God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. We were objects of wrath, but God has made us objects of his love and grace and mercy. Let me read you a quotation from John Stott. He has a wonderful way of summing things up, and in his study of Ephesians, that little book called God's New Society, he writes this, these two monosyllables, but God, set against the desperate condition of fallen mankind, the gracious initiative and sovereign action of God. We were objects of his wrath, but God, out of the great love with which he loved us, had mercy upon us. We were dead, and dead men did not rise, but God made us alive with Christ. We were slaves in a situation of dishonor and powerlessness, but God raised us up with Christ and set us at his own right hand in a position of honor and power. Thus, God has taken action to reverse our condition in sin. Very well put, because that, of course, is exactly what God has done. And if we say, why has God done it? The answer is solely because of grace, by grace alone. You see, nobody's going to be in heaven saying, God saved me because of who I am. Nobody's going to be in heaven saying, I'm here because of what I did. Even if we're giving most of the glory to God. That's where this Arminian question comes in. We're going to talk about it tomorrow night because I'm going to talk about glory. But the problem with Arminian theology is that you can say to God be the glory, but you can't say to God be all the glory. Because in the end, the deciding factor in whether you get to heaven or not, and somebody else doesn't, is whether you have faith. You say, well, yeah, but it was the grace of God that the gospel was preached to me, true, but it's been preached to other people who hear it and reject it. What makes the difference? If you think it's in you, somehow your faith, then to that extent you take glory to yourself, and to that extent you diminish the glory given to God, and you're not saying sola gratia, and you're not saying by faith alone as the channel. You're taking some of it to yourself. But Paul makes very clear here that we have nothing in ourselves. We don't have anything to offer. We don't even have faith, because faith, he says, is itself a gift of God. And the reason for that is that no man must boast. Anytime in your theology you find yourself working out a position that enables you to take some of the glory that belongs to God and apply it to yourself, you're wrong. Because in heaven, nobody's going to be taking glory to themselves. It's going to be for God only. We have a great hymn that we sing, Rock of Ages. It starts like this in one of the verses: "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." Now that's our present. What about the future? It begins in verse 7. God did all this so that two things might happen. There's a distant future and there's an immediate future. Verse 7, "In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus," because, as verse 8 says, "it is all of grace from the beginning to the end." In other words, God saves us by grace in order that in the coming ages he might show us grace. It's an exhaustible grace. Isn't any reason why the hymn writers throw all of those adjectives to grace to try somehow to draw out the wonder of the term? Irresistible grace, matchless grace, wondrous grace, all of those things to explain what it's like, and even then we haven't begun to touch it. Have you ever thought that we're going to spend all of eternity learning more and more and more about the matchless grace of God? I can't think of any greater destiny than that. But then you see, lest we kind of get this all up in the sky as a kind of abstract, glorious theology and forget that it has practical applications, Paul goes on to explain that God has done it by grace, not by work, so that no one can boast, because, as he says in verse 10, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God's created in advance for us to do. Why has God done it by grace? In order that we who have tasted grace and know that salvation is all of grace might do good works. We're not saved by works. You think you're saved by works? Works enter into it in any respect, even if it's only the work of faith. If you regard it like that, you don't understand the gospel. But having understood that it is all of grace, you also should understand that you're to do good works, because God has destined you to do the good works in exactly the same way he's destined you to be saved by that matchless grace about which we've been talking. Options here a little bit, because sometimes we're unfair to our opponents at this point, and I suppose for many Christians, Protestants at least, when we begin to think about Catholic theology, we misrepresent it. You know, we would say something like this: "We Protestants believe that you're saved by faith or through faith, and the Catholics believe that you're saved by works." Well, that isn't true. Catholics do not believe that you're saved by works. They believe you're saved by faith as we do, because that's in the Bible. They know it says it there as well as we do. But what they do is add works to it. It can be your own works. It's the grace of God working through you to do the works. But nevertheless, the works enter into it. And if you don't have enough works, well, you've got the additional works that are produced by the saints. And if you don't make it even that way, there's always purgatory to kind of work it out. And the bottom line of that, of course, is you can never be sure of your salvation, because you never know whether you've done enough works. Do you have enough added up? Even the works, you would say, are produced by the grace of God, but it's partially by the works that you're saved. If we were going to put that into a formula to help us remember it, it would go something like this. In Catholic theology, faith plus works equals justification. The priest would say that's an accurate representation of what we say. They would insist that the works are also produced by grace, but the works enter in to the justification. So combining faith with works gets justification, and the result is that you can't be sure of your salvation. Now, before we get too arrogant at that point, let's admit that we have a problem in the Protestant church, and our problem is the error of antinomianism, which says something like this. It says we're saved by grace through faith alone, and therefore it doesn't matter at all what we do. We don't have to do good works because we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace alone. And so if we were going to put that into a formula, it would go like this. Faith equals justification, so far so good, minus works. You don't have to have any works at all. And so that produces the kind of shallow theology which we sometimes have in revival services where we say, you know, all you have to do is believe Jesus as your Savior, sign the card, come down front, we'll pray, and then you're saved. And moreover, we've got that false theology that says once saved, always saved at that point. And so people go out thinking they've been born again and saved, and they're not saved at all. They go through all their life thinking things are all right, and they never do one blessed thing for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not saved at all. That's not regeneration. That's not justification. How do you know that God has done a work of regeneration in your heart? It's when you begin to do good works. First of all, of course, when you believe the gospel, when you respond to it, but then as you actually begin to work for the Lord. And let me say that that really is what happens. It's hard to measure good works, because we're in different circumstances, and we often are judgmental of our other Christians because somebody else will be doing something that we think is wrong, and we wouldn't do that, but it doesn't mean they aren't doing many right things that we just don't see. Those things are actually there. Let me just justify the position by some statistics. The greatest and best-known polling organization in the United States is the Gallup Poll Organization. George Gallup is an Episcopalian layman, a believer, and he established this some years ago and developed modern techniques for polling all kinds of opinions. They're used always in presidential elections and campaigns and all of that. He has also, because he's a Christian, taken an interest in the state of Christianity in America. And some years ago, I think probably during the presidency of Jimmy Carter, who was the first president that came out openly as describing himself as a born-again Christian, there was a great interest in American Christianity and this born-again phenomena, and the statistics began to come out that in the United States on every given Sunday and Saturday, if you consider the Jewish population, 46% of all the people were either in church or synagogue. And Gallup is looking at that and recognizing that it's making very little difference in the moral tone of the country. People are going downhill morally quicker than you can track. And so he devised a way of distinguishing among those who go to church and the 46% and many millions who call themselves born-again believers, those for whom religion really makes a difference. And he devised a scale. It went more or less like this. He tried to use neutral terms to embrace as much as he could. He distinguished four classes of people. Those who are, number one, highly religiously motivated. And then those who are moderately religiously motivated. And then those who are very little religiously motivated. And then finally, those who have no religious motivation at all. And when he did that, he discovered a couple interesting things. This is what attracted my attention to the poll. First of all, he discovered of this 46%, this great number who consider themselves to be believing people, only 12% fell in that higher category. And I thought, well, 1 in 8, that begins to sound right. I think today as I look at it, I'd be very skeptical if 1 out of every 8 Americans were actually born again, but at least it gets down where you can begin to sense that you're talking about something real. I think probably it's far less than that, a couple percent maybe, but that's just my opinion. But at any rate, here you've got this smaller block. And then the second thing he discovered was this. In that smaller block of those who are highly religiously motivated, for whom their faith actually makes a difference, he discovered it really does make a difference. And there were four things he noted. First of all, these people describe themselves as being happier. By large percentages. I can't retain all of the percentages that would exist in that kind of a grid, but you know, in that first category of those who are highly religiously motivated, are you basically content and happy with your life? Percentage would be like 85-90%. And you go down to the second category and 60%, you get down to the third category, 40, and get down to the bottom very little, something like that. So that was the first thing, that people are basically happy. Secondly, he noted that they have marriages that tend to stay together. The divorce rate was far less in the upper category. It's not to say the Christian people never get divorces. They do, and they're getting more of them all the time. But they seem to be not only happier themselves, but happier in their relationships. And so the divorce rate is higher, and again, it sort of just declined as you went down the religious scale. More and more divorces as you got toward the bottom. And then the third thing was this. Those people in the higher brackets of religious commitment were far less prejudiced than people further down. Now, that's exactly the opposite of what you get through the media. If you see a religious character in the television or the movies, he's either a crook, he's there to cheat people out of their money, or he's a pervert, or he hates some other particular grouping. He hates the Protestants, or the Catholics, or the blacks, or the whites, or the Chicanos, or whatever it may be. But what Gallup found is that isn't true. There's still prejudice, of course. We all have it. But far less in that top category. And then the last point was this, that in that top category, people are far more involved in helping other people. He had a question like this. How often, or if at all, do you do something without being paid actually to help somebody else? Some kind of charitable involvement in a charitable organization, taking food to the sick, working in the prisons, whatever it might be, that kind of thing. And again, the people in the top category are those who actually were, can I put it this way, doing good works. Now that's outside verification of exactly what we find here. I don't think you prove the truth of the Bible by what the pollsters say, but it is a verification of sorts. The Christian people, although they don't get credit for it, actually do good works. And the reason they do it is because they have tasted something of the grace of God. You see, if you don't know anything about grace, you say, well, you know, I ought to get everything I can get because I deserve it. And, you know, to the extent that I give something to somebody else, I'm taking away from my own success, my own wealth, or my own glory. And so I don't want to do it. And when you understand that you're saved by grace, that you didn't deserve a thing, the only thing you deserved was hell, the eternal wrath of the Almighty God. And God, because of his great love towards you, reached down and saved you in Jesus Christ. And not only merely by providing Jesus Christ as an atonement for your sins, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, actually bringing you to the point where you could engage with Jesus Christ by the faith without which no one is saved. When you begin to see that, you say, look, I owe it all to God. And if I owe it all to God, I better show it in the way I treat other people. May I suggest that the world is looking for Christians to live that way? I'm mentioning the polls. It gets me on a roll because sometimes I find them interesting. And there was a poll in our area at one time that asked people who live in the cities what organizations in the cities they considered to be doing the best job actually to improve the life of people living in the cities. And they had everything on there. They had the mayor and the charitable groups and the churches and the city council and the banks and the working people and the lawyers, all that. The list had about 30 different points on it. And when the results came back, the institutions that were highest on the list, over 50%, were the churches. And the mayor came second, and he was way down the list. He only got about 30%. The world is watching. I mean, they expect us to live out what we profess. And if we've tasted the grace of our God, how can we be anything other than gracious to other people? Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that we've had time to study something of your grace. We only touch upon it. Your grace is unmeasurable beyond the capacity of our finite minds. But we know something about it. We've tasted it. You have saved us by grace. You sustain us by grace. You work in us by your grace, and you are going to be revealing aspects of your grace to us for all eternity. And in that we rejoice. We only ask that you'd help us to live as those who really do know what it is to be loved and blessed by the gracious God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.